In the summer of 1989, a Philadelphia stock analyst who has remained anonymous to this day was combing through piles and tables of stuff in an antique store in Adamstown, Pennsylvania. His eye lit upon a wooden picture frame that caught his fancy, and he picked it up to examine the price tag. At $4, the frame was what you might call a medium find. It was a pretty good bargain that he might hope to use to house a better or a more interesting picture. He certainly had no use for the picture in the frame. He called it a dismal country scene, probably a poorly painted canvas by an amateur artist of local barns or haystacks. He went home to Philadelphia with the old picture and the frame in his car. It was only when he took off the wooden backing behind the canvas that he realized he may have purchased more than he knew. The old frame literally fell apart in his hands while he worked the backing off. But instead of being disappointed that he had spent $4 on junk, his eye lit on a crisply folded, yellowing document that lay between the wooden backing and the canvas he didn't like. Tucked between the peeling wooden back and the canvas was a sheet that had been undisturbed for decades, maybe even centuries. I'm sure his eyes widened. His heart pounded as he unfolded the document that had been hidden all those years. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume the powers of the earth, the separate and equal station by which laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. There in his hands lay one of the most important documents in American history. What he later learned was one of the first 25 copies of the Declaration of Independence, printed by a Philadelphia printer named Dunlap on the evening of July 4, 1776. All the other 24 copies had long since been accounted for through the decades. 21 of them were in institutional archives, 3 were in private collections. His was the last, and arguably the most precious copy of what one expert has rightly called the cornerstone document in the history of world freedom. When that anonymous Philadelphia stock analyst sold that incredible find through Sotheby's auction house 2 years later, it netted him a cool $2.42 million. The very fortunate and very wealthy man who purchased it certainly understood what he had bought. He said, "The words in this document are the words that knocked down the Berlin Wall." 9 years later, a Hollywood producer outbid a rival, and he paid $8.14 million for that old piece of paper that had been found between the canvas and the backing of a picture frame. Today, I want to offer you a frame, a new frame, but one in which to surround one of the most important documents of the Christian Church and, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Like the frame that analyst found in the flea market, it has four corners, four joints, if you will, that hold this frame together. But unlike that cheap wooden frame that he bought for only $4, this one comes to us at great cost, an almost unthinkably gargantuan cost, a cost that in truth was paid, in the famous words of Winston Churchill, in blood, sweat, toil, and tears. I begin with an observation that's part a confession and partly a complaint. As Bible-believing Protestants, we are men and women ostensibly committed to the supremacy of Scripture in our personal lives and in the life of the church. But a great many of us haven't really known what to do with the biblical book of Acts, or as it's elsewhere known, Acts of the Apostles. Unlike the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts offers us only a scant 11 verses directly about Jesus, whom we call the author and finisher of our faith. Though it was authored by Luke, one of the gospel writers and one of the Apostle Paul's companions in his journeys, it doesn't offer us the meaty theological content that many of us relish in the letters of Paul. Nothing in it gives us the satisfaction of unpacking the dense symbolism and the prophecies of the book of Revelation. Acts is the anomaly of the New Testament. It's the volume whose importance we routinely profess, but nonetheless the volume that offers us neither heartwarming stories about Jesus, nor carefully reasoned treatises about righteousness by faith, nor the opportunity to unpack the prophecies of John's apocalypse. And my observations from 45 years of ministry tell me that it's one of the most neglected books of the New Testament canon, with one very notable, very prominent exception. We want Pentecost. We crave Pentecost. We can't get enough of Pentecost, precisely because our story and the story of the remnant church sometimes seems a long way away from that upper room where cloven tongues of fire settled above every head, where an explosion of preaching allowed people from across the Roman world to hear the gospel each in their own language. We want the results of Pentecost as well. We want that soul-searching, heart-quickening conviction that brought 3,000 souls into the waters of baptism on a single day. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have frequently been critical of those traditional Christians who commemorate an annual Ash Wednesday to inaugurate the season of Lent. We don't find any biblical warrant for its observance. And who, we ask, would want to go around all day with a smudge of ashes on your forehead? And yet, we find ourselves living every day, writing, thinking, praying, preaching among the cold, gray ashes of the fire of Pentecost described in the book of Acts, pleading that somehow, sometime, somewhere, a stray coal from heaven's altar will ignite that fire that we covet. We want Pentecost and not much else from the book of Acts. Oh yes, it would be nice to recollect the differences between Paul's second and Paul's third missionary journey, but that's usually a minor interest, a sort of Friday night pastime. For us, at least functionally, the book of Acts concludes with the baptism of the 3,000, and we read into that a prophecy of exponential growth in our day, our time, our church. To put it in a phrase, we are fascinated with the phenomenon of Pentecost, and we are mildly interested in the travels of Paul. But wait, there's more, much more. For either the gospel historian Luke has wasted a great deal of time and effort and research and interviews to provide us with our clearest picture of the first 20 years of the Church of Christ, or else he has offered us an enormously useful field guide for how Christians in every age will encounter the powers that be. The frame I want to offer you from what I have termed a citizen's guide to the powers that be has as its first corner, its first joint, an understanding of how central the experience of conflict was and will be to believers in any age who encounter the powers that be. That was true in the first century Mediterranean basin, and it's true in the cauldron of 21st century America. We can disguise it, we can mask it, we can obscure it with appeals for unity or even uniformity, but the story of the first century church that Luke tells us is grounded in the experience of conflict, the reality of conflict, and the lessons learned from conflict. So the first corner of our frame is starkly simple. Conflict is the inevitable context of mission. I'm going to say that one more time to disabuse us of any thoughts to the contrary and quiet all those choruses of kumbaya. Conflict is the inevitable context of mission. That conflict may be as subtle as the dissonance that the average pagan may feel in his or her heart when he hears or she hears the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by a compelling believer. That dissonance may be the full-fledged disagreement, an argument, a duel between the Church of Jesus Christ and the powers that be. Luke tells us stories of both kinds in his narrative. It may surprise you, as it has surprised me, to discover just how much of Luke's account is built on the conflict initiated by the gospel, the conflict intensified by the gospel, and the conflict enduring between the gospel and social, political, and religious entities who are determined to stamp it out. By even the most conservative estimate, 2/3 of Luke's account tells us the stories of conflict between the followers of Jesus on the one hand and every level of governance, authority, administration, and control on the other. Of just over 1,000 verses in Luke's narrative, at least 65%, almost 2/3 of the total verses, are built on stories of conflict, mostly between believers and the powers that be, but candidly, sometimes between believers and other believers. Disciples, especially the leading apostles, we watch as they are arrested, they're interrogated, they're physically abused, they're incarcerated by the religious authorities, by secret tribunals, by Roman consuls, by kings, by governors. Followers of Jesus are slandered and targeted and flogged and kept under house arrest and imprisoned for years at a time and stoned and shipwrecked and, yes, beheaded. So let's be very careful when we say that we are hungry for a rekindling of the fire of Pentecost. At minimum, we should know what we're asking for. At minimum, we should remember that the day of Pentecost included a confrontational sermon that accused its hearers of participating in the death of the Son of God. That was Peter. And the day of Pentecost also set in motion a stream of events that resulted in the deaths of almost all of the original disciples of Jesus, as well as hundreds, even thousands of other Christians. Scholars estimate that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith in the last 20 centuries. More than half of those, more than 40 million, were martyred in the 20th century alone. There is more than a hint of Holocaust in the story that unfolds from Pentecost. So the modern citizen of even an ostensibly safe and structured Western democracy like ours should know this. Faith in Jesus and obedience to him above every other authority will, in the end, almost inevitably, bring about tensions, conflict, struggle, and harassment with the powers that be. Those powers may be as banal as county commissioners, illegally opposing the legal construction of an Adventist church in a suburban community. Those powers may be expressed through the increasing attempts of legislators who call themselves progressive to designate that the mere recital of biblical norms for personal and social behavior, they want that designated as hate speech, which can be adjudged with fines and imprisonment. Modern believers, especially those who have aligned themselves with one political party or with the ideology of one party platform, they will discover, perhaps to their surprise, that every form of human government, conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat, MAGA or Build Back Better, every form of human government will ultimately compete with, collide with, and come into conflict with those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. On this weekend, above every other time of the year, we remember the life, the conflicts, and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His determined advocacy for the full civil rights of African Americans exposed him to vile, dehumanizing actions by those who considered themselves Christians of the First Order. According to records kept by the National Park Service, Dr. King was arrested 30 times in the 15 years of his public career. 30 times for opposing the unconstitutional and unrighteous subordination of black men and women in these United States. And arrests, those were just the mildest of the indignities thrown at Dr. King. Dogs and water cannons and the heavy wooden truncheons of the Alabama State Police and public condemnation by leading figures in the national government, they led him inexorably to a violent death at age 39. In one of his justly famous descriptions of the Christian's inevitable confrontation with the powers that be, Dr. King wrote from the Birmingham, Alabama jail. In April 1963, while he was in jail, he wrote to 8 white ministers in the city who had publicly criticized him for coming to their city to stir up trouble. And Dr. King invoked the experience of the Book of Acts as the warrant for his crusade against racial discrimination. Hear him. "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century B.C. left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so I am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid." Dr. King's story, like the many stories which Luke records for us in his narrative, Dr. King's story reminds us of that first corner of the frame. Conflict is the inevitable context of mission. The second corner of this new frame of A Citizen's Guide to the Powers That Be, it's going to sound a little surprising to some of you in light of all that we've said about the inevitability of conflict. You might have expected that a natural response to such sustained and inevitable conflict would be for the church to go underground. We might have concluded that the Church of Jesus should hide discreetly away from the gaze of anxious governments controlled by fear and power. We might imagine that the church should avoid public confrontations with the powers that be so that we can purchase a time of tranquility in which we could preach the gospel. But here again, Luke's story is a corrective to our expectations, and it is a corrective to our practice as modern Christians. Time and again, in city after city, in tribunals and councils and hearings and interrogations, those committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ took full advantage of whatever rights they were accorded by the powers that be to be heard, to make their case, to give a reason for the hope that is within them. So we see Peter making argument in the public square on the day of Pentecost. We hear Peter and John twice defending themselves before the Sanhedrin. Stephen testifies to Jesus in the presence of the Sanhedrin with Saul, who would become Paul, listening as Stephen was on his way to martyrdom. Converted Paul proudly proclaims Jesus in both Damascus and Jerusalem so fully that he has to flee both cities for his life. Paul and Barnabas preach to the proconsul in Cyprus. They proclaim in public gatherings that incited mobs. Mobs in Iconium and Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. They expound the gospel to the Roman tribune in Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and in the courts of governors Felix and Festus, and before King Agrippa. When he and Silas were illegally arrested and beaten in Philippi, Paul won't go quietly when the injustice of his treatment is discovered. He insists that his rights as a citizen have been violated and that formal apologies must be made. Paraphrasing the words of the British poet Dylan Thomas, "Do not go gentle into that bad night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." When he's at the point of being illegally flogged by the Roman cohort in Jerusalem, Paul rebuffs his captors with the assertion that he is a Roman citizen. And it's ultimately his appeal, as a citizen of Rome, that his case be heard by the emperor himself. That is what brings him through trials and shipwreck and house arrest to where we find him at the end of Luke's story. The first century apostles, they had no illusions about the kindness or the gentility of the religious and political authorities under which they existed. But that in no way prevented them from using every possible venue and every right available to them to insist that they should be heard, that the justice of their treatment should be deliberated by those charged with governance, that they be given at minimum the ordinary rights of the ordinary citizen. This long tale of conflict and argument, of trial and interrogation, hearings and defenses recorded in the book of Acts, it actually gives us the second corner of our frame, and it's this: courageous faith defends its civil rights. Courageous faith defends its civil rights, even though they may be limited by the powers that be. Disciples of Jesus claim every opportunity available in their culture that undergirds their God-given rights to be treated justly, their right to free speech, their right to teach and practice the faith once delivered to the saints. The very same believers who are learning how to bow in humility and grace before each other, how to be reconciled with each other, how to learn to love each other through the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives. These same believers asserted their public rights in a bold and vigorous manner with the powers that be. The book of Acts is anything but a manual for an underground church. It is, as we have said, a citizen's guide to the powers that be. It's a very bold, very public, very reasoned, very articulate defense of the fundamental freedoms which God has invested in every human being, whether they lived in first century Cappadocia or 21st century Appalachia. This is an insight that was well understood by the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1849, there were about 300 Sabbath-keeping Adventists in the world. And they gathered around a little magazine that is still published today as the Adventist Review for comfort, for encouragement, and for vision. That journal and its leaders and its readers went on an offensive against a great moral offense in the United States. They began a sustained, unrelenting, and vociferous attack upon the national government under which they lived for its tolerance of African-American slavery. In doing so, they cited repeatedly the founding document of the nation, a document that asserted the God-given equality of all people. I want you to hear the words of 24-year-old Uriah Smith, writing in the Review in March 1857. Says the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, the same government that utters this sentiment in the very face of this declaration will hold in abject servitude 3,200,000 human beings, rob them of those rights with which they acknowledge all men are endowed by their Creator, and write out a base denial of their fair professions in characters of blood. In the institution of slavery is more especially manifested thus far the dragon spirit that dwells in the heart of this hypocritical nation. And you thought I wrote strong editorials. So let's be very careful when we easily interpret the counsel of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 to mean that Christians should simply, you know, go along and get along with corrupt or tyrannical government just to preserve a time of peace in which we can spread the gospel. Based on his own example, the Apostle Paul is not urging in Romans 13 that we acquiesce to the unrighteous and illegal dictates of a government. Paul tells us in William Tyndale's translation of Romans 13 that every soul should be subject to the powers that be. He also defines by his own very public assertion of his rights as a citizen that being subject to the powers that be is not to be in abject servitude to the powers that be. Neither does Paul call for us to silently endure the hypocrisy and the injustice practiced by some governments in Beijing, in Moscow, in Tehran, and sometimes in Washington, D.C. For Paul, being subject to the powers that be meant being aware of his civil, political, and religious rights as a citizen, as a law-abiding person, as an ethnic Jew, and most importantly, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Making full use of his rights is part and parcel of respecting the powers that be. The second corner of our frame bears repeating. Courageous faith defends its civil rights. The third corner of our frame is one that specifically relates to the guiding purposes of a Christian university. This university, Andrews University, which for 150 years has been educating young Seventh-day Adventists. I was one of them. When you examine the sermons and the speeches made by the apostles in the book of Acts, you quickly discover two things, both a divine gifting in what to say and a spirit-led skill development for apologetics. Apologetics, simply the civil, cogent, persuasive, even passionate argument in defense of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus. We don't claim that Luke's account of the public speeches of Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Apollos and Philip, we don't claim that those are given to us verbatim or at full length, but we discover that they knew how to structure an argument. They knew how to counter false information and fake news. They could build the case for Christ from both deep personal conviction and a deep awareness of how much was riding on their statements. They knew their audiences. They had clearly thought about how to make the best approach to their hearers. And when the opportunity presented itself through the conflicts generated by the gospel, they offered clear, compelling reasons for the hope that was within them. So here's the corner, the third corner. Authentic faith demands bold language. Authentic faith demands bold language. You may have arrived at Andrews University with no expectation that you're ever going to need to give a defense for your faith in Jesus or your obedience to his commandments. Well, let me offer you a little prophecy. You will, and sooner than you think. You may have assigned the task of speaking well of Jesus to address the powers that be. You may have assigned that task to preachers or teachers, to pastors or lawyers. But in all likelihood, my friends, it is going to be you, the chemist, and you, the historian, and you, the pastor, and you, the graphic designer, and you, the IT specialist. It's going to be you who will be called upon to speak well of Jesus, and you will have to do that in public and in private, in your professional arenas and before your peers, in social settings, and I suspect even before judges and juries before we are done. In the times that are ahead of us, in the conflict we will inevitably experience, within the scope of whatever civil rights remain to us as citizens, we will be called upon to make the case for God-given freedom in defense of our faith. So, while you're here, listen carefully to the experiences of faith that are shared with you at this university. Think carefully about those stories that are most persuasive to you. Gather reasons for the hope that's within you. Anticipate your audiences, for I assure you, you are not going to lack for audiences in the future that's coming to us. And yes, do it well. Do it prayerfully. Do it excellently. Authentic faith demands bold language. The fourth and the last corner of our frame of a citizen's guide to the powers that be is one that is both simple and entirely consistent with the theme of the book of Acts. And here it is. Anticipate the ongoing baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've prayed for it. You've pleaded for it. If you're seeking God sincerely, you have humbled yourself before your brothers and sisters. You've confessed your pride, your prejudice. You've created an environment in which you can safely be trusted with the riches of God's grace. And you can anticipate, you should expect the ongoing, enduring, persistent, and all-encompassing baptism of the Holy Spirit as you go and face the powers that be. More than 35 years ago, I was for some years the youth pastor of another large congregation in this community, just 1 mile away on the south side of Route 139. At the Berrien Springs Village Church, I had the privilege, the supreme privilege, of discipling and baptizing dozens of young Christians with whom I studied and in whom I saw the signs of new life in Jesus. One bitterly cold and snowbound January morning, I was consoling myself on the drive from Rangeline Road across the frozen river. I was consoling myself that at least the baptistry would be warm. I had given careful instructions to the deacons the night before, and they had assured me that it would be thoroughly heated to its customary 85 degrees. When you're going to be standing in water for 20 minutes, you think about these things. But when I arrived at church before the early service, the head deacon lowered his head and admitted that neither he or anyone else on the deacon crew had turned on the baptistry heater switch the night before. They were all deeply apologetic, And even though their faces were flushed with hot embarrassment, that didn't change the temperature in the water in the baptistry at all. I climbed the steep stairs to that baptistry like a condemned man going to the gallows. If you haven't recently stepped into water in January from the deepest, coldest wells in this community, you probably are not prepared for the shock to your nervous system that awaits you. Within a minute, I think I was numb below the rib cage. And I'll admit that I was silently muttering to myself my variation of the Lord's command. Love your enemies, even the deacons. Pray for those who coldly use you. As each of the teens climbed the staircase and stepped into the water, I was greeted with a series of exclamations and, yes, even the occasional expletive. Kind of made me wonder whether all those months of discipling had really had any effect. And when I lowered one towering teenager at 14, he was already 6'4" and 240 pounds. When I lowered him into that frigid bath, I had been a little bit fearful that my arm might not be strong enough to pull him out. I shouldn't have worried. He shot up out of that water with a velocity that almost knocked me over. Needless to say, that baptism was memorable to those 9 young adults who joined me on that cold, cold January morning. But in its own way, that baptism was a fitting introduction to the life they had been called to lead as believers in a crucified and risen Lord. To quote William Willimon, one of my favorite Methodists, when you join Rotary, they give you a handshake and a lapel pin. When you join the church, we throw you in the water and half drown you. Ponder that, he says. Whatever signing on with Jesus means, it means that we won't do just as we are, that change is demanded, daily, sometimes painful turning and detoxification that does not come naturally. He said that. The ongoing baptism of the Lord, the Spirit, is not likely going to be that warmly comforting, euphoric immersion that we have all imagined. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is not only a comforter, he is the Spirit of truth. He will remind us in all moments, in all situations, in arenas public and private. He will remind us of everything Jesus said, including the uncomfortable things. According to Jesus, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, Jesus says, because he abides with you and he will be in you. There are days, my friends, whether you're 18 or 38 or 68 or 88, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit for which you have prayed will feel remarkably like all of those ice bath cold plunges that all of my friends keep telling me about, Jacob, and which so many of them send me their frigid photos of, Jacob. Every nerve is going to stand on end. Every artery will pump blood at a furious pace. Every distraction that has dominated your daily life and kept you from being the disciple Jesus has called you to be, it will lose its hold on you. When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you will discover that your life is a gift, that your breath is a grace, that your relationships and your goals and your dreams have found their true purpose, and that's for you to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Just because Jesus, who cannot lie, has promised it, you should anticipate the ongoing baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth and the final corner of our frame. For the citizen's guide to the powers that be, it's ultimately the field manual for how we begin to live the life eternal. You are, I am, by the grace of Jesus, we are citizens of that kingdom that replaces all kingdoms, the powers that were and the powers that be. Remember the great image of Daniel 2? A stone was cut out, not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken in pieces and became like chaff on the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand, how long? Forever and forever and forever. Paul said it best. We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power by which he will bring everything under his control. To him, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Lord Jesus, bring your word home to every heart, including mine. May the freedom for which you died come alive in our hearts as a gift we offer back to you for the good of the place in which you have planted us. Now be with us, Lord, never away from your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.